few months ago, I had the opportunity to participate in a public discussion about same-sex marriage legislation in Kentucky. The follow-up from that was more than I expected, and it's been really fascinating, and it's led to several good conversations with people in our community who have really sought me out. I enjoyed the discussion on the radio and sought me out, and people who see things very differently than I would and than our church would. One of the most poignant of these moments came while talking with a local gay rights advocate. It was a good conversation. I really enjoyed the time together, and she and I have had several follow-ups since then. And I think she was very genuine, has been very genuinely challenged by my perspective on things. I think I have broken down some misconceptions she had and maybe shattered her paradigm of evangelical Christianity. But she has also challenged me, and I'll share with you the most challenging moment of our time together. At one point, she said, "You know, I have one question I've always wanted to ask the evangelical church." She said to me, "Are you as strongly opposed to divorce as you are to same-sex marriage?" And I answered as honestly as I could, and I said, "You know, in theory, yes. In practice, probably not." Her follow-up to me was, "I don't claim to know your Bible as well as you do, but is it not true that it condemns divorce just as much, if not more, than homosexuality?" And I said, "Yes, you're right." And she said, "Do you understand how disingenuous it comes across, it seems, to my community when your community again and again cries out about sanctity of marriage, about the danger of redefining marriage, while conveniently tolerating your own forms of redefinition?" And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "I'm sorry." Listen, God's people have been redefining marriage, just like the world have been redefining marriage to suit their own likings for a long time. Whether it be the polygamy of the Old Testament patriarchs, which is a clear redefinition to suit their times and their longings, or Abraham prostituting out Sarah, or David's abusive power to steal and rape another man's wife just because he could as the king, or Solomon's harem and concubines and lovers, all the way down to the modern Protestant church's tolerance and even acceptance of no-fault divorce. God's people have always been good at redefining marriage. And this is why, this is one of many examples of why we are called to engage the world with this strange balance of courageously opposing all falsehoods and humbly repenting of all falsehoods within and among us. And of those two callings, the latter comes first. We repent first, and then we oppose second. First, take the plank out of your own eye, that you may see clearly the speck in another's eye. And so, church, I think we have, this passage forces us to deal with it. I think we have repenting to do within our culture. Out there in the world, they need to see this repentance from us, and within the church. Redefining marriage did not begin with the 21st century. It began with the fall of man. The fall of man is a complete redefinition of God's intentions. Whether it be worship or anything else. And in our context, the hidden redefinition that we have come to accept, the plank in our own eye that must be addressed right alongside our courageous opposition to any movement that we deem as a threat to God-ordained marriage, if it's same-sex marriage or whatever, what we must do is recognize and admit the brutal, devastating, evil practice of divorce. Now, because this has become so normative, this is my introduction, let me frame the rest of my sermon. Because this has become so normative, In our culture, both in our culture and within the churches, I know, I say this, and this has burdened me all week, that there are those here who have gone through divorce. There are children here who are children of divorced parents. I am one of them. There are marriages here that right now, this very day, are contemplating divorce. This touches everyone. It has to, with the divorce rates in our culture. And I want you to know from the outset that you are welcomed and loved within this community. The same thing I said to her, who is a strong advocate for same-sex marriage and gay rights. And she asked me, am I allowed to come to your church? Yes! As long as you're okay with us being honest with where we are and with who we are. And in the same way, I would say to those suffering under the consequences of divorce, you are welcome and loved within this community. There is room for you here. That nothing is beyond the grace and redemption of God. There is no sin He cannot forgive. There is no wound He cannot heal. But we need to have an honest discussion this morning because the passage is making us do that. Many times in the Gospels, we have to take what's happening in their context and make these contextual connections to our context because it's so different. But today, that's not the case. I don't have to do that work in the sermon. Because Jesus is speaking directly to an issue that is before us all and around us all every single day, the issue of divorce. It was rampant in His time, and it is rampant in ours. So let's go there together with courage and humility. Two things from our passage, the exception of divorce and the definition of marriage. Let's begin with the exception. That's how I intentionally am using that language for divorce. Verse 1, He left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to Him again, and again, as was His custom, He taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test Him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, what they're trying to do there is catch Him, bring Him into a hotly debated topic to see where He stands, because however He answered that question, they could get Him in some way. And so trying to trap Him. Let me explain how this worked, what's behind it. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses makes allowance for a man to divorce his wife. Now, if you go and read the passage, you will notice that it is clearly coming from a highly patriarchal context. But what you probably will not notice and realize is that it was actually quite revolutionary and actually pushed back on the culture of the day. During a time when women were treated as disposable property for men, Moses actually binds the husband to his wife officially. Only in the case of adultery was he allowed to divorce her, and even then he couldn't just cast her off as most men of the day did and send her off into shamed widowhood. He had to write a certificate, an official certificate of divorce, so that she could properly remarry. Unthinkable in those days. And once he divorced her and gave her that certificate, he couldn't come and get her back. Again, unthinkable in that day. But what happened is that Jewish leadership found a way to subvert these intentions of Moses, and it all comes down to the interpretation of the word indecency. The verse says that if a man has found some indecency in his wife, he may write her a certificate of divorce. Now, contextually, there's no doubt what Moses was talking about there. No doubt. He was referring to adulterous actions when he used the word indecency. But Jewish patriarchal leadership manipulated the word indecency to become this broad term that included whatever they deemed a deficiency. For example, if a man was not pleased with his wife's cooking, he could say, an indecency. Seriously. If he found another woman prettier than his wife, he could look at her and say, indecency. Anything goes. And so what happened is Jewish leadership took a clause from the law of Moses that was intended to be a revolutionized patriarchal abuses and completely turned it around to only reinforce those same abuses. You know what they did with it? You know what they created? no-fault divorce. That's what it was. What has changed in our context is that both men and women have the right to do this now. Have the right to dissolution of marriage. But you can get divorced because you don't like your spouse's cooking. You're allowed to get divorced. Many do get divorced because you find someone else attractive. So let's, lest we do what we're so good at and looking down with as cultural snobs on these archaic cultures that just didn't get it. We are just as selfish, we are just as flippant about divorce as they. Frivolous divorce is normative, not just in our culture, in our churches. And the reason why that connection is important to see is that we get to actually see what Jesus would say to our context. In fact, if you look at the passage really closely in verses 11 and 12, Jesus has our culture in mind, our cultural divorce in mind, more than the culture of the day. It's really fascinating. He says in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife, that's very standard for the day. That sounds like Moses. But in verse 12, he does something, and ladies, please notice this. There's hints of this all over of what Jesus did for women. He says in verse 12, something that's unthinkable to patriarchal society, if she divorces her husband. That wasn't happening, people. That wasn't going on. That wasn't allowed. That was an absurd idea. Still is in much of the Middle Eastern world. A woman divorcing a man? So it's almost as if Jesus is prophetically speaking to modern Western progressive society where men are divorcing women and women are divorcing men and whatever. Marriage is just a piece of paper that can easily be dissolved if anybody gets unhappy and tired of this. It's a cool opportunity. What would Jesus say to us in this culture? Well, he speaks only, surprisingly, he answers their question by not entering into the debate. That's not surprising. He always does that. But what's surprising is he only gives a very quick answer to divorce and then moves on, spending the majority of time about marriage. And that's intentional. But let's look at what he does say about divorce in verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. What he's doing there is he's treating it like it was supposed to be treated. This was a judicial law of Israel that Moses instituted because they have, it's a church-state nexus, so they have a society to run. And so there is this clause for the flourishing of society and people that dealt honestly with the sinfulness of man. He said, that's nothing more than a minor exception given because the Bible is honest about how sinful we can be. And so, yes, there is an emergency clause to marriage. But you have taken that out of context and you have redefined its meaning and made the exception normative, is his problem with it. I have a friend whose brakes went out recently on his car, and he destroyed his car trying to get it to stop. He slammed on the emergency brakes. He tried forcing the gear into park. He pulled off on the side of the road onto a field, finally got the car to come to a stop. He destroyed his car in order to save himself. But that's not how you drive a car. That's what you do in an emergency. And that's Jesus' point about divorce. Divorce is something used in an emergency, but you don't build a theology and a practice around extreme emergency situations. It's like going to the in case of emergency section of your owner's manual to find out how to operate the thing. And that's his not so subtle point here. He just kind of quickly dismisses it, saying, look, that was a minor exception that Moses gave because we understand the hardness of heart. And then he gets to his real answer, what he really wants to say. And that's a profound statement. He doesn't engage it. He doesn't necessarily spend much time condemning it. Instead, he has another answer. He answers the divorce with the beauty of marriage. Notice the contrast in verse 6. Moses gave you that because of the hardness of heart. But from the beginning, but from the beginning. I'll answer your question about divorce by speaking to the greater question of God's original intentions. Let's literally redefine marriage by going all the way back to its original definition. So let's look at what he has to say as his answer. We've seen the exception to divorce. Let's look now at the definition of marriage. Jesus returns to the original design, and that's significant. In his view, the way to combat all broken, failed redefinitions of marriage, the way to do that is to lift high the beauty and majesty of the original definition. To spend a lot less time condemning redefinitions and lift high the original definition. So Jesus goes back to the beginning, and what we're going to see to this original definition of marriage contains three parts. I'll name them and then we'll go through them. Two genders, one flesh, inseparable. Let's look at each briefly. First, Jesus sees marriage involving two genders. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, the reason why I'm using the language of gender, the reason why you heard Marshall using the language of gender, is because when the Bible says God made them male and female, it is talking far, far more than anatomy. Anatomy is physical manifestations of an internal identity. Anatomy tells us what we were created to be, but what we were created to be is much more than our anatomy. Male and female speaks to something far deeper than our physical bodies. An identity, who we are at our core. I am a male, and that means something. Abby is a female, and that means something. And this unique gender distinction, according to Jesus, is actually the foundation of marriage. It's actually the foundational truth of marriage. He doesn't start with that Genesis passage that we heard read. He didn't go back to the beginning by saying, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one flesh. He starts with how they're created. They were created male, female, and then they leave and become one flesh. It doesn't start with the one flesh. It starts with male, female. And this explains why marriage can be such a struggle. If gender means more than mere anatomy, then the foundation of marriage is far more complicated and difficult than just get a man and a woman who are into each other together. Gender is a complex identity which is subject to the fall, period. I do a lot of counseling, and this is so clear. In the more extreme cases, and some of you here are struggling with this, fallen, disordered gender manifests itself in gender confusion, same gender attraction, and so forth. But what we need to understand is that all gender is fallen. I am a male, but my masculinity is profoundly broken and in need of redemption. Abby is a female, but Abby's femininity is profoundly broken and in need of redemption. And these redemptive pursuits are the foundation of a beautiful marriage. According to Jesus, it starts with male and female and getting that right. And to be honest, the longer I do marriage and the longer I counsel marriages, the more convinced I become that it really is that simple. If you don't get this truth first, nothing in marriage works right. Almost all marital problems that I counsel, at least, and I see in mine, comes down to confused masculinity and femininity. I see a lot of men trying to do marriage lost and insecure in their masculinity, who either overcompensate with some, and sadly this is baptized too often in the church, some chauvinistic, domineering, false bravado routine, which is just a clear overcompensation of their insecure manhood, or capitulate with a weak, passive self-pity routine. I see a lot of women trying to do marriage lost and insecure in how God's created them as woman in their femininity who either overcompensate with the controlling, emasculating, false hubris routine, or capitulate with some, again, baptized in the church, twisted view of submission, which is essentially the very death of self, the very death of feminine and strength in that. This is not the design. The design is two perfectly complementing genders, a male, a female, and marriage begins there. The most important thing a husband can do for his marriage is to have his masculine, which is so shattered and broken by the fall, recaptured, redeemed, and come alive. The most important thing a wife can do for her marriage is to have her feminine, which is so shattered and broken by the fall, to be recaptured and redeemed. But it doesn't end there. The next part is that these two complements then become one. Verse 7. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The male and female complements leave their previously foundational relationship, which is the father and mother. And I got to pause here. Note that. If broken gender is the number one threat to marriage, failure to leave mother and father is a very close second. I'm not talking about moving out of the house. Just because you move out of the house, just because you have moved perhaps across the country, does not mean you have left your father and mother. If their wounds toward you still dictate the way you relate to your spouse, if their control is controlling the way you do marriage and family, if their approval and opinion is the dominant voice in your head, in your life, in your home, you have not left them. And you cannot become one. I have a friend likes to counsel couples, you can't have marriage if your mother-in-law is in bed with you. The two leave father and mother. They leave an old story and start a new story. They leave father and mother in order to join together as one. And he emphasizes it twice because it's really a profound concept. The two shall become one flesh. What do you mean? He says it again. So they are no longer two, but one. Like, he means that. He really means that. You're one. This holy mystery of simultaneous diversity and unity. How does that happen? How do two become one? First is through the establishing of a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Period. When a male and female stand before a minister administering a covenant on behalf of God and they take vows in the presence of God and witness, they are now one. That's what the ceremony is. It does not exist to make a video to put on Facebook. It exists to stand before the church of Jesus Christ and look another in the eye and vow. And you become one. And it's done in heaven. This is why the formal ceremony, the vows, the pronouncement of marriage is not a meaningless formality. When I say, I now pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, those are not empty words. Something just happened. Something profoundly just happened in heaven. You're one. So in one sense, it's a declarative thing through the ceremony of the church. The two become one through this covenant administered by God. But there's another way this happens experientially. So it's declared. Do you think of it in terms of our salvation? You're declared righteous, and then the sanctification of becoming righteous. You're declared one, and then marriage is this journey of experiencing that oneness. And how does that happen? The two become one by the physical act of oneness in sex. Now, in the same way that marriage ceremony has become trite, flippant formality in our culture, so has sex, and I recognize that. It doesn't matter, though, is the point. Whether you want it to happen or not, it's happening. It's happening. When you become one with another's body, you are becoming one with another's soul. This is Paul's reasoning in the Corinthian church. They were sleeping with prostitutes. Don't ever think the early church had it figured out, people. They were sleeping with prostitutes. And Paul pronounced words of grace, called them saints. But he did tell them to stop. You know why he told them to stop? His reasoning was this: you're becoming one with her. You're becoming one. You can make it flippant and casual all you want. It's happening. And anyone who has tried to trivialize sex and make it a flippant thing, deep down knows the painful truth of this inevitable oneness. The two genders become one, and the final step is that this oneness is inseparable. Now, this is where the sermon and the text get a bit controversial, okay? Verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And on the surface, that looks like Jesus is saying, don't undo what God has done. That's not what he's saying. That fails to see the gravitas at what God has done. Man cannot undo what God has done. If God has declared you one, you cannot negate that declaration, is what he's saying. So Jesus is saying, don't try to separate what can't be separated. You are one, thus saith the Lord. So do not try to undo what cannot be undone. Look at verse 11. This is where he really emphasizes it. And in our culture, these words, boy, they bring so many questions, and I can't answer all the questions now. Let's just let the word speak. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her," that is his wife. "And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery too." Do you see what he's saying? You might get divorced and move on to marry another, but I don't see it that way. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of heaven, you're still married. So this second marriage is nothing more than an adultery against your true marriage. If that upsets you, if that angers you, please see, I'm only repeating what the Lord Jesus is saying here himself. Jesus is saying that this oneness is so inseparable, therefore, do marriage as though divorce is not an option. Because in the eyes of God, it isn't. I know you want to run to the emergency exception clause of adultery and hardness of heart, but the very point of what he's trying to say here is, it's a small exception in case of emergency. We are not supposed to enter into this covenant to see if it works out. We are supposed to enter into this thing as though divorce is off the table. Period. Now let's spend, this is what this does to marriage. If you're entering into marriage with, listen, we've agreed, divorce ain't an option. Then what happens is, let's spend the rest of our lives working on this thing that is so hard. Let's spend, since we know we don't have to live in the insecurity of our covenant, let's spend the rest of our lives fighting to make beautiful what is so difficult, laboring to redeem what so many people easily dismiss as irredeemable. We're not getting divorced. We are bound together by the omnipotent will of Almighty God. Now together, let's do the hard work to make glorious this thing that truly is glorious. Two genders, one flesh, inseparable. Now, Church of Jesus Christ, that is what our world is so desperate to see. In a world of broken marriages, of 50% divorce rates, which are rapidly growing, of casual hookup culture, where it's becoming increasingly normative just to bypass the whole marriage thing. What's the use? It's just a piece of paper. So outdated. And yes, in a world where same-sex marriage seems, at least in my estimation, to inevitably be legalized, nothing could be more important than for us to embody the irresistible beauty of God's original design. In a world of redefinitions, where everything's open to be redefined, within and without the church, may we redefine marriage by reclaiming its original definition: two genders, one flesh, inseparable. Let us be the world's witnesses. Closing word to those who might be hurting from a sermon like this. and I recognize that. To the divorced, to the single adults, to those battling same-sex attraction, to struggling marriages that are barely hanging on, to the hardened, cynical children of divorced parents, to everyone suffering in a fallen world where marriage is profoundly broken, please listen to me. Jesus does not do marriage like our world. He came to get married. Did you know that? He didn't get married while he was here. He had a much greater marriage in mind. Jesus came to get married. He came for a bride, the church. And his marriage to that bride is not open to divorce. It is perfect. Human marriage was designed to be a shadow of substance, the foretaste of a banquet, the earthly echo of a much louder heavenly declaration. Do not live as though you are made for the shadow when you were actually created for the substance. If you idolize the shadow, then you are idolizing something that is so frail and messed up by fallen human beings. It's a taste of a banquet. If the taste is sour, don't let it ruin the banquet. Do not let earthly type misinform the heavenly reality. Do not make ultimate what is intended to be penultimate. There is a reason why Jesus says, in the resurrection, there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. Abby Cunningham will not rise married to Robert. She will rise married to Jesus. And that's a good thing. Because our marriage, as glorious, her marriage to me, as glorious a gift that, though, I said that in the first service, I said glorious gift that may be. That sounds very arrogant. I'm not trying to say that Abby's marriage to me was some glorious gift. Marriage together is a glorious gift, but it is but a small, frail, fleeting foretaste of the marriage that is to come. And that marriage, the marriage Jesus died to purchase, is available to any and all, no matter what your experience or lack of experience may be with this small earthly shadow. And this is the marriage before us now. Jesus wants to dine with his bride. Jesus wants to feast with his spouse. Let me pray and ask the Lord to prepare us for this meal. Lord Jesus, holy bridegroom of your holy church, purchased by your blood, sanctified by your spirit, glorified one day. We pray that this would be a foretaste of what is to come, a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be fully loved, fully known, fully cared for forevermore. Bless us as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.